Psalm 101. Let's listen as we read the Word of God. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. But when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the desire of David to seek after You and his desire to obey You and his calling. We pray, Lord, for a similar desire in our life, that we might seek after You with a whole heart, that we might carry out Your commands in gratitude to Your grace to us in Christ, that we might lift You up and glorify Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I've always liked Psalm 101. Just the challenge it sets before me as a Christian, as a man, to have integrity, to look at the things that I ought to look at, and to turn away from the things that I ought to turn away from. But I confess I've always been troubled by the treatment of those things or those people who are in opposition to the will of God in this. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land. I guess it shows my negligence in never having really looked at it closely or considering the subtitle. This is a Psalm of David. So this is David writing as a king, perhaps early on in his reign. And if so, then it's a prayer for the kind of king that he will be as he goes before God. He's confessing what his needs are before God, what his desires are, and what he wants to do in a way that will honor God as king. So as a king, he can punish the evil and the wicked doers, and he can exercise and lift up and encourage those who honor God, those who are blameless to him. And this is how the Psalms have been understood in church history. Martin Luther and others have used this in their discussions with kings and in their preaching to make it clear that this is what godly government should look like. This should be the heart of the ruler, whether he's a king in medieval times, or we can update it to our times, whether he's a president or a senator or something like that. It certainly has that application. But the heart of it still has to be, what's it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to be obedient to God in our particular callings? And that's the way I want to approach this. I mean, it has to be said and looked at with reference to David throughout all of this. But of course, we recognize too that because of speaking of David as king, automatically our hearts and our minds drift from David the king to Christ the king. Because we know enough of David's life to know that he failed in these things. And a number of them, the desire was there, but the follow through was weak at times. And as it was for David, so it will be for the leaders that we have. And as we apply this to ourselves, as those seeking after the righteousness of God, we find that we too will fail. Again, this directs us to Christ as the one who alone does this perfectly, who alone can communicate, can account His righteousness to us before God, and so save us from the judgment that richly comes and rightly comes upon those who break God's law. David writes this, of course, not in pridefulness, not in arrogance. He's aware, I think, even as he comes into the kingship, of what his own tendencies and sinfulness might be. But like all of us, you know, however much we know when we're 20 or 30, we know a little bit more, both good and bad, by the time we're 40 and 50. We know something more of God's grace, but we also know something more of our need for grace and forgiveness as we grow older. We don't move away from the promises and the hopes that we'd had when we were younger, but they become conditioned and tested by our own experience with temptation and our own experiences with God's grace. So the things that David speaks of are things that he would always want. But I wonder, as he gets older, he goes back to this psalm and thinks with certain ruefulness, oh, if only I had done this better. Only if I had wanted these things more, only if I had guarded my ways more carefully than I knew I needed to, how I might have been spared, how others might have been spared. But even as he reflects on that, he would be aware too of the mercy that God has shown him. And so I think it is with us as we go through this. We'll be brought to look at some of our sins and our failures, but we'll also be brought to understand the grace and the mercy of God in all of this. And know that part of our calling before God is to continue to walk with Him and to grow up in these things. The psalm divides, I think, into two portions. The king's integrity is spoken of in verses 1 to 4. And the king's integrity implemented is in verses 5 to 8. The first four verses speak of what David wants for himself, what he knows that he needs for himself. The last half of the psalm speaks about how he will carry that out in those that he brings up with him, in those that he calls to himself as counselors, and in those that he rules over. Verses 1 and 2 begin with the praise of God's character. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Again, he begins by looking at who God is. God is always the focus of what David is about. When even in the midst of his sin, when you cut right down to the core of who David is, he still wants God. He still wants Him. And this psalm reflects that. And looking at God in light of his own need for wisdom to rule as a king, he looks at three aspects of God's character. The steadfast love of God, the justice of God, the blamelessness of God that comes from Him. Steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's the idea that there's an enduring faithfulness in God's dealings with us. It's the covenantal love that God has that covers the sins of His people and doesn't let them go. It's not a weak or mewling kind of relationship that says, oh, it's okay, boys will be boys and let it go. But it's the firm hand that says, even though you may turn from me, I will not turn from you. Recognizing the failures and the weaknesses of those who receive this love, it does not turn from them, and instead will discipline them and direct them and guide them in the way that they should go. Justice is like this as well. It's not the absence of mercy that's so much at work here, but that God will judge fairly and with equity in all that He does. God's word, His character is not to be questioned. He is right in all that He does. And David looks at himself as a king and understands he needs that for himself. The blamelessness of God, David wants as well. The idea of being without sin, without fault, without flaw. Of being a whole person, not just a whole person, but a whole person in righteousness. In devotion to God, to be completely given over to the love of God and to the character of God. As David contemplates his kingship and the task that's before him, he looks at these aspects of God and realizes that this is what he needs for himself. And so in verses 1 and 2 again, he meditates on this. I will sing of steadfast love. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Now, why meditate? Why not just go out and do it? Because in a real sense, meditation on God's character is learning God's love and character. The Psalms are given to us that we might memorize them, that we might mumble them. And the idea for mumbling and muttering is not that we're speaking nonsense, but they're with us all the time. We're training our minds up in the way to think by remembering the Psalms of God, the Scriptures of God, and meditating, pondering the way of God is to fill our minds with who God is and what He requires of them. We fill our minds with so many other things, right? Aren't there so many other things that we ponder and spend time with? And yet, how much good do they do us? And mind you, they may not do us much good. Not only do they not do us much good, they also change us. We become, in a real sense, what we think about. And David understands that for him to be the kind of man that God wants him to be, for him to be the king that God wants him to be, he must fill his thoughts with God. He must think about God. It was a rule for the kings given back in the days of Moses that when a king would take the throne, he would take the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, and he would write them out for himself. He would sit down and make his own copy. I don't think many kings did that. But I suspect that David did. And the reason God gave that rule is so the king, by writing out the words of Scripture, by writing out the history of creation, by writing out the mercy of God and the judgments of God revealed, by writing out the commandments and the laws and the sacrifices and the holiness of God expressed in those first five books, they would be imprinted in his heart and imprinted in his mind in a real way, in a solid way, and so be a help to him to guard himself from sin, but also to lead his people, the people of God, with wisdom. And that too is a form of meditation. Just writing out the Word of God, going over it, just pondering it, letting your mind drift in that, so that you might know more of who God is and let his knowledge soak into you. He prays then too, in verse 2, "Oh, when will you come to me?" One translation has, "Oh, when will I attain it?" I think this is David's expression of his personal desire and need. So this isn't just merely a formal psalm saying, "God, this is what I need to do, the work that you want me to do." He's saying, "God, this is what I want to be like. When will you come to me?" Jim Boyce, in his sermon on this, argues that this is not really a Hebrew way of looking at it. That's more of a New Testament idea of seeking after God. I'm not sure I agree with Boyce, but he makes an interesting point that David is thinking of the ark coming into Jerusalem and of God's presence being with his people. And that may be useful to consider it like that. David wants the presence of God with him. He knows that he needs that presence of God. And so far as that goes, that's a good way to view it. To think of this in terms of David needing and being aware of his need to have the character of God and the presence of God imprinted on him, to be transformed by that, so that again he can do the work that God has called him to do, more importantly, so that he can be the man that God desires him to be. He reaches for this by praising God, by singing of God, by singing of God's character, by pondering, by thinking on the ways of God, with the idea of being transformed by that thought, being transformed by that word, more and more into the character of God. Verses 2 and 4 then speak of the personal possession and practice of what he is seeking from God. It's not enough to ponder these things. Meditation is what you ought to do. Pondering and thinking about the will of God and the character of God is good, but it's a means to an end, so that you might be transformed in the way that you live. And this is what David is talking about. He wants to walk with integrity of heart within his house. Some would say house should be translated palace. I could see it either way. Certainly if it's palace, and he's saying, in terms of my rule of this people, I want to live a life that is full of integrity, of honesty and uprightness, of no deception, no blackness, no shadows. But then David is also married at this time, and house can also refer to his family. And perhaps he's thinking also of the fact that he not only is he the ruler of the people of Israel, he's the ruler of his family, of his wives and of his sons and daughters. And he desires to be in this way for them, a model of godliness and justice and mercy to them. He will set before his eyes nothing that is evil. No consideration of the things that are wrong. Not even to consider them, not even to ponder them. Whether it be greed or ambition, whether it be revenge or lust or power, these are things that David will not consider. He won't set them before his eyes. He won't just look at them and think about them and think about them. He'll set them away. And this is what the New Testament says about this as well. Test everything, says Paul. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So make the exchange. Make the exchange mentally. Move your face from looking at this to looking at that if it's a physical issue. Make the change in your mind. Make that exchange. Turn away from what is evil and rather hold fast to what is good. Grip that. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So not just thinking about them, but holding fast to them and doing them. and the God of peace will be with you. I think this is what David is talking about. And part of this then is turning away from apostasy. That's mentioned in verse 3. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Those who fall away are those who turn away from the covenant that God has given him. And we read this morning of King Ahaz, several times great-grandson of David, who, although king of Israel, and although given the promises of God, decided that God's promises and God's covenant were not sufficient. And so he turned into idolatry, and into one of the worst kind of idolaters, sacrificing his own son as a burnt offering to one of the gods. Just unspeakable. And yet this is what he does. He did not separate from apostasy, but embraced it entirely. And yet, of course, he still kept the altar that God had designed and built to be in the temple, replaced that with another one, but kept the original altar as a place of personal inquiry. So we'll keep our little bit of piety, even as we go against God in all other ways. Apostasy isn't always an outright and complete rejection of the name of God and of all that He desires for us. It can still retain the name of the Lord, but fill the content of that name with all sorts of heresies, all sorts of stupidity and foolishness, and still appear to be very valid and viable to those who are foolish, to those who aren't keen to see beyond the surface of what a man says and to see who he is. David is not interested in being that kind of person. I won't be like that, he says. And David, to God's credit, was not like that. He avoided idolatry. It wasn't brought into the kingdom under his reign. It wasn't until his son Solomon began to marry for political treaties and decided to mollify his wife's and his wife's family's countries and gods by bringing in other gods and other temples that idolatry was introduced into Israel. David also wants to be separated from wickedness and perversity. Now, you know, when we think of perversity, we think of sexual deviancy. At least that's the way that it's been used in my growing up years. But the perversity, the wickedness that's being spoken of here is not just that. I mean, that's only a small part of it. It's a conscious and willful deviation from God's law and His righteousness. It's somebody who looks at the law and says, yeah, well, okay, I like this instead. Sets the Word of God aside and takes in something else. It's not the momentary slips and falls that we make, the temptations that we fall into that really go against our true nature, but it's setting aside that true nature, if you can do that, if I can speak that way, and holding on to what is obviously false and knowing that you're doing it. It's corrupting the Word of God, corrupting the commandments of God for yourself and for others. It's a form of deception. It's a form of lying. It's a form of deceit and betrayal and treason. And David says he wants nothing to do with it, as a man and as a king. This is his desire for himself. He wants to be a person, he wants to be a ruler who is committed to God and His righteousness. Not just in word only, but in heart and in truth. And within his family life and within his public life. To uphold the glory and the righteousness of God. And to do that, he knows he has to separate himself from those things that are evil and those things and those people who would counsel him in those ways. I wonder how our lives would be changed if we take these words seriously. I wonder how the lives of our leaders would be changed if they took these words seriously. I wonder if we would be a different kind of church. I wonder if we'd be a different kind of nation. I wonder if we'd be a different kind of person if we took these words as seriously as David utters them and were committed to being transformed by God into this kind of person. Now, because David is king, these aren't just merely personal desires. This isn't a mere personal piety that he's talking about. He's got the charge over the kingdom. And so these are things that he has to implement, both as a king, in terms of his cabinet and those that he seeks counsel from, But I think also you can understand in terms of how is he going to guard himself from falling into these things. So it's a matter of personal protection as well. Who is he going to surround himself with? And applying that to yourself, if you want to be this kind of person that David expresses a desire to be in these first four verses, what do you do then yourself to become that person? You can talk it, and you can pray it, and you can ponder it, but there's more to doing than all of that. That means you have to look at the people that you're with. Look at the places that you go. And this is not some sort of cultural separatist fundamentalism I'm talking about here. I think it goes much deeper than that. It means looking carefully at the kind of people that you allow to influence you, the kind of people that you give credence to, whether talking about overtly spiritual matters or not so spiritual matters. Now, granted, we live in a world where we can't get away from these things entirely. I mean, Paul's pretty clear about that, because to leave all these people behind would mean to be taken out of the world, and obviously we're not meant to be taken out of it. But to the degree that we can, we should guard the counsel that we get from others, and consider carefully who we seek out in times of trouble, who we seek out to encourage us. And we ought to be willing to take a stand against those who do wrong. Now, David as a king has the authority to hire and fire. We don't always have that choice in our family life. We don't always have that choice in our businesses. We have to deal with the people that are brought to us. But we can still speak and set an example and make the requirement, this is what we're shooting for. This is what we desire to see in our lives and those around us. So, first thing David says in verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Slanderer. Not slander, mind you. Slanderer. Because this is expressed by a person. Those who talk evil about others, he will not have near him. He will be done with them. He will not put up with gossip and with rumors and with backbiting in his administration. He understands what that can lead to, the kind of divisions and corruption that can develop into. And he wants nothing to do with it. And then this is the standard the New Testament sets for us. Not maybe as David could act upon it as king with his cabinet, but certainly as we guard ourselves and those around us, Ephesians 4:29 and following, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So here's the call to guard our tongues. First, it begins with us. And David understood this. He could not be a man of slander if he was going to not have anything to do with those who were slanderous themselves. And one way to guard himself from being that man of slander is to not have them around. It's kind of a feedback type of thing that he's talking about. But we still have to begin with who we are. Are we given to talking about others unrighteously? Complaining and backbiting. But never going to the person themselves and making clear the point. Of course, even that can be troublesome too. We can decide that we need to confront somebody with a sin or with a problem that we have and do so, not with the intent of having the problem resolved, but with the intent of tearing them down or simply winning the argument. Not in a spirit of reconciliation and peacemaking, but in terms of power and getting the upper hand. In that case, it would be better to be silent and do nothing. Colossians 3:8, Paul says this, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then there's the core for us as it was for David. We are not that kind of people anymore. David was a saved man. He was a justified man. He knew the grace of God. He was humbled before God and knew his sinfulness and knew that who he was, who he was not because he was so mighty or so great, but because God had chosen him both to be king, but even more fundamentally, David knew that his standing before God as a man was because of God's grace and mercy. He knew that he could not be that evil kind of man because that's not what God had called him to be. And likewise for us. Our call, Paul's commandments to us, Paul's encouragement to us to turn away from these things, is simply calling for us to be what we are in Christ. To put away the old way of doing things, the old way of thinking about things, the old way of talking about things. Maybe that means you need to change your vocabulary a little bit. It certainly means this: you need to change your orientation. You need to change the way you approach problems. You need to see them through Christ and not through the old eyes of unbelief. In verse 5, he continues on, speaking against pride and arrogance. They're to be done away with as well. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. A slander is one thing, so is arrogance, pride, condescension, the looking down upon others, the considering them as not being worthy of your time or worthy of your effort. And again, that's something that we struggle with in different ways. We may fob off the children a little bit because, well, it's not that much, you know, they're just kids. It's not a real problem for us in this congregation, but we see it with other people. We may not deal with people in our circles as we ought to because they're annoying to us and we have other important things to do. Well, we may have other important things to do, but everybody matters. Everybody is made in the image of God. And how can we dare lift ourselves up against them and say, that's not for me, and you're not for me, I have other things to do? Isn't that really just a sense of saying that you yourself have become a God? That you're the one who can judge the value and worth of someone else and not receive them as a brother or sister in Christ? Or as a fellow made in the image of God who is in need of grace and redemption? And that you might be the person who has been called to offer that to them. Now, in David's case, of course, it was, again, official matters that was often the case here. And people in power tend to act as those in power. They haven't time for the little ones. They don't give time to those who disagree with them or can do nothing about them. They just write them off. And that's the temptation that David wants to avoid himself as well. By getting rid of those people who do view themselves as inherently better than others and acting out in that way. On the other hand, there are those who are faithful. This is verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. David, on the one hand, wants nothing to do with a certain kind of person, as a man or as a king, but wants to surround himself, on the other hand, with those who are likewise devoted to God, seeking after Him. I know young Christians struggle with this, you know, making the transition from worldly friends to godly friends. Oftentimes finding that in the enthusiasm of their conversion, that they've come into a brick wall that they didn't know was going to be there. When they go back and tell their unsaved friends about what God has done for them and find their unsaved friends say, oh really? Well, call me when you come back to your senses. But as they grow older and as we have grown older, we realize that's still an ongoing struggle. There's the temptation still to win the approval of those who we don't really need the approval of, and to disregard the affections and the cares of those who really matter in the kingdom of God. I think of Jesus speaking to the disciples. The people are bringing the children to Him, and the disciples saying, Jesus, you're too important for this, and shushing the crowds and the parents away and saying, please, please, don't bother the Master. He's not important to you. He doesn't have time for your child. Jesus says, let them come. Let them come. Such is the kingdom of God. In ancient days, children were not of much account. I mean, they certainly valued a lot more in Israel than they did in Rome, where children were left to die on the curb unless somebody came along and picked them up or took them into slavery. But apparently, even in Israel, they were seen as maybe a bit more of a nuisance at times. And Jesus said, these are the ones that God has come for. Such are the kingdom of God. They matter. And so David says, the faithful matter. The blameless ones. Those who desire to seek after God are the ones who I want to be around me. Who will counsel me. Who will support me. Who will encourage me. And I think the idea too is not just lifting them up and putting them in power with them, but also protecting them. Ruling and guarding in a righteous way. Those who desire to seek after the favor of God, the will of God, the worship of God as God has commanded. Protecting them against heresy. Protecting them against idolatry insofar as David can do that. To honor them for the faithfulness that God is expressing through them. That they might continue to worship God and be blameless before Him. But there are those who still argue. So the deceitful and liars will be cast out. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. And the idea of deceitfulness, I guess, is really treason. And you can imagine how David had to deal with this at various times. And most sadly, in terms of the failure of a father and as a king, with his son Absalom. Not dealing justly with his sons, with his family. And then Absalom rising up against him and David ignoring the situation or not taking it seriously until Absalom created a revolution based around himself and chased his father out of the kingdom until God gave victory back to David. Deceitfulness, treachery, speaking against one another, turning against God. David will not have it. No one who utter lies shall continue before my eyes. Truthfulness. Not just telling the blunt truth, but we have to remember it's speaking the truth in love that's being called upon here. We often justify our candor. Well, we oftentimes clothe our meanness with the cloak of candor. And say, well, I'm just telling it as it is. I'm just a blunt person. I just call them as I see them. I don't mean to hurt anybody. But they just have to be tough enough to take it because it's just the truth. Well, okay, you're lying there. You're deceiving yourself about what your intentions are and what kind of person you are. And you're misusing the truth. That's lying. It's a form of it. And David will have nothing to do with it. He doesn't want those people around him. Finally, consistent justice. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David could do this as king. And maybe there's hyperbole in here, maybe speaking in terms of so living out the character of God in his own administration and in his own life, that those who would disagree with him would just be silenced and, as it were, cut off. But David was concerned for justice. You remember when Nathan came to him with a story about the farmer who had a little ewe lamb that was stolen from him by a rich landowner who had many, many sheep himself. And David says, that man should pay for what he's done. And it was David's sense of justice, his innate and God-given sense of justice, that did him in at that point when Nathan says, David, you're that man. You stole another man's wife. David understands the judgment that ought to come because he understands later in life that it should have come upon him and he found mercy. But that doesn't take away its necessity. It doesn't take away the consistency that discipline ought to be exercised with to keep those who are being broken from becoming downhearted and to keep those who are the breakers from becoming proud and scornful in their ways. And despising those who would rule over them but seem to do nothing as they do wickedly. And take that as license and permission for what they'll do. Consistent justice. And this is the idea too of protecting the city of the Lord. Protecting the city of the Lord from these things. Again, David is thinking of the city, of the nation. As elders and pastors, we might think of the church. And our duty as elders and pastors to exercise care and discipline over the flock, to call to attention and to account those who are slipping and sliding and those who have gone way beyond that, and to make sure that we deal wisely and justly with those who dishonor God and disobey His Word. It speaks also, then, of course, of the duty of kings. Because whether they acknowledge God or not, God is still their Lord and Master. God is still their King. And woe to the people, woe to the king, whose God is not God. Woe to the people that elect servants to rule over them who don't care for righteousness, who don't care for the kingdom of God. When a people and a ruler values expediency and comfort more than righteousness, then what hope can there really be? Let me close with this. As a threefold application, to the individual, this applies. We're representatives of Christ. In that sense, we're royalty. So we, like David, in a sense, are kings. This is what 1 Peter 2:9 says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A royal priesthood. Now, Peter brings together two things that were to be separate in the Old Testament that are only brought together in the Messiah. The king was not to be the priest, and the priest was not to be the king. Two separate offices, separate men filling them. But in the vision of Zechariah, the king and the priest become the same person. And in Christ, they have become the same person. And now, because we are with Christ, we are royalty as well. And to some degree, the duties that David felt as king divulge upon us as well. And so this does have application to us. We are the lights in a dark world. We are the city that is set on a hill. And while we may not rule as David ruled, we are still called to prophesy and to make known the Word of God and to call people to account for their sins and not blink at and say, well, it'll just happen. I'll close my eyes. When my eyes open, it won't be there for me to deal with anymore. We need to speak out about these things appropriately and with wisdom, and sometimes only with prayer, because Jesus says it's not wise to cast pearls before swine, because sometimes our words won't be heard. But we need to be wise in this and willing to speak out and to call people to justice, to call people to account, to call people to Christ for their sins. Whether they are over us or whether they are beside us, we're to be imitators of Christ and to walk in the way that Christ has set for us. Another application is to the rulers of the family, of the classroom, of the business, of the church, and of the nation. There's nothing given in this prayer of David for his own character and for his own environment that doesn't apply to every one of us at one level or another, and most of it at multiple levels. And so think of your vocational life, of your duty as a father or a mother, of your work, whether you're a classroom, or your business if you run a business, or your church if you're involved in leadership, and certainly to our leaders as well. To follow this conduct, this rule, this prayer that David has given to us. To seek righteousness, to seek after the heart of God. Not just on a personal level, but in terms of our environment and the work that we deal with those around us in. And finally, of course, it applies supremely to Christ. Because like David, we fall short. And it's ironic to read this and to think about David's life. The times that he gave in to fear and trembling, the time he gave in to sin, the times he lost sight of the glory of God that was before him, and the suffering that he and his people endured because of those failures. Yet David was still a man after God's own heart. He found forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the same way that we do when we find that we're not consistent in our lives. We find that we are giving in to the same things that we abhor in others. When we find our tongues getting out of control. When we find our eyes and our thoughts going places they ought not to go. It humbles us, as it ought to. But it also reminds us that there is one who has done this perfectly. There is one who never looked upon evil and blessed it. There is one who never contemplated sin and wickedness. There is one who never failed to execute the justice and the mercy of God in proper proportion, in the right time and in the right place. Who else but Christ has done this perfectly? Who else but Christ can offer forgiveness for us, to us, for our many failures and our sins? And who else but Christ can supply strength and sanctification to us for the work that we are called to do? Ultimately, of course, the psalm then is about Jesus, about how He fulfills the desire of David, how He fulfills the desire of all who are godly, for righteousness, for a righteous king, for one who's devoted wholeheartedly to the will of God and carries it out. The hunger that we have, the emptiness that we feel, the desires that we have will often not be able to meet ourselves. But Christ has met them. And so let's gather to Christ and find that He is the one who meets with us and supplies grace and righteousness, holiness and comfort, steadfast love and justice and blamelessness to us as we come to Him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ who, yes, is an example, Lord Jesus. You are an example to us, but so much more. You are so much more than an example. You are our righteousness itself. You are the obedience to the law of our Father that we cannot and would not render ourselves. You are the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and all the desires, all the righteous desires of God's people are met in You, Lord Jesus. We thank You and we praise You. We pray that we would grow up into You. We pray that our contemplation of Your Word, our contemplation of Your laws and commandments, of Your mercies recounted to us, would fill us with joy and delight, and that we would be satisfied only with these things. We pray that the glory that You have is what would direct our eyes and not the filthiness and the nastiness of the world around us, Lord. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to bless us and to keep us. Give us hope and encouragement, Lord, as we live in an unrighteous world, in a rebellious world. Don't let us lose heart. Not let us weigh so greatly the difficulties that we have and that we endure that they overcome the greatness and the promises and the victory that is Yours, Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray. Fill us with Your grace and with Your Spirit. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins and life eternal, and pray for Your blessing to be upon Your church and upon each one of us as we come to You in Your name. Amen.